Now, we're in chapter 9, and in chapter 9, we are discussing this sonnet quartet, and we suggested to you that there are several things involved that show us the way this is divided up. We mentioned to you that there are some that just... in their translations, just simply omit a portion, verses 7 and 8 and 9, because of the fact that they just can't see how it fits. Now, of course, we don't believe that you can take anything from the Word of God, but all of the original texts have it, and they have it in this order. There are others that take out those verses and put it at the end because they don't see how it fits into the pattern of things. But it's actually a building, and it's also a prototype, as we showed you. Let's take a minute and do this again so you pick it up. In chapter 8, in verse 1, you have wisdom's call. In chapter 8, in verses 2 and 3, you have him calling from the high places. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, you have her calling to the simple. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, you have the reasons. And then chapter 8, verses 10 through 31, you have wisdom's eulogy. Now, when you get to chapter 8, verse 32 through 36, you have wisdom's call. And chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, you have her call from the high places. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, to the simple. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, you have the reasons. And chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, you have wisdom's eulogy. Now, that's what we call, I'll write it down here, a synonymous diptych. And it's the idea that there's a repetition, the repetition of the same pattern, and it can be laid out in several different ways, but nevertheless the two match. And this, of course, gives us a special emphasis in the text, and it also gives to us the connection, the fact that there is a connection between chapter 8 and chapter 9. It ties together the monologue of chapter 8 to the sonnet quartet, the first part of the sonnet quartet here in chapter 9. And so it's a very precise thing, and it should help us to understand better this particular section, particularly this passage in verses 7 through 9. All right, now, verse 7 says, "He that reproveth the scoffer getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth to himself a blot. Reprove not a scoffer, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet the wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." Then it goes on, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You have a question?
Yeah, I wanted to ask about the use of the term high places. Doesn't that sometimes talk about idol worship?
Yeah, but it's the high places of the city, not the high places. High places in the Old Testament often referred to the places of idol worship.
Okay.
and the places of idol worship, generally it's something else in the context that gives the thing. And here in the book of Proverbs, the high places were the high places of the city, which of course would be the high point, the place where the message was given out there in the plaza or in the village square or whatever, like that. So that's what the high places would be there. Right. Okay. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we have a contrast between the open mind and the closed mind. And its content corrects the impression that men are saved or lost merely through an isolated impulsive decision. The choice is seen ripening into character and destiny. A man does not just make one moment of rash decision saying, I don't want anything to do with God, and thereby the guy is lost forever and he doesn't have a chance. Rather, it is a series of things, a series of decisions, a series of circumstances in his life that lead to the building of wrong character within him. Naturally, his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Naturally, he is a man outside of Jesus Christ, and outside of Jesus Christ, he's wicked and depraved. But God is constantly trying to bring such a man to himself. And there is a constant drawing of the Holy Spirit upon that individual's life. And God does not easily give up with such a person. But the man makes one decision after another. And as the Scripture says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The cutting off comes very suddenly in a dramatic point of time, either through physical death or even in some cases where an individual just hardens his neck to the point that he just says, God, don't bother me anymore, period. And God leaves him. In other words, God doesn't put the pressure on him any longer. And he lets him eat the fruit of his own ways. And we find instances of that in Scripture. We find instances of that as far as our life even now is concerned. And so therefore, what we see in this text is that there is a pattern of living that a man becomes confirmed in that leads him ultimately totally apart from God. It shows us as well why wisdom's invitation meets various responses. Have you ever noticed that as you try to witness for Jesus Christ, that there are some individuals that just respond so very quickly to what you say? They just respond, and it just seems like it's as easy as plucking ripe fruit. And then there are other individuals that just fight you all the way. And there are just all kinds of responses that individuals have to the presentation of the gospel. Remember that wisdom here is Christ's personification, or a personification of wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. And even though that is not precise, that is, you can't just insert Christ's name wherever you find the word wisdom, yet there's a similarity, because in Christ dwell all the riches and treasures of wisdom. And so therefore, when you think of the person of Jesus Christ, and you think of how Jesus Christ met various individuals, and how he saw scoffers, and how he saw fools, and how he saw individuals who showed an interest but then didn't last long, and right down the line, Christ met these various responses. And so will you. Remember, Christ had a stupendous response in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. But then when he met the rich young ruler, and by the way, remember, it says that Jesus Christ, beholding him, loved him. Christ had a heart for this man. And yet he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was not willing to part with those material things in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, on the other hand, Peter and James and John. When Christ says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, they straightway, as Mark puts it, left their nets and followed him. There are others that were a bit reluctant to follow the Lord. And he had people who, like the Pharisees, who came constantly to challenge him. There are various responses that you have as you give the message out. All right? Now, verse 7 then says, he that reproveth. And here you have Yasar. Yasar, it means to chasten with blows or words. It's a word that can mean to instruct, to correct, or even to chide. But it always has within it the concept and idea of discipline. The hifil stem is used here, it means in this way and in this context to argue so as to prove. It's a disciplinary argument, and the idea of proving and thus bringing judgment or correction is inherent in it. And so here is, it's not merely to tell the person he's done wrong, but rather it's the idea of proving and thus bringing judgment or correction, bringing a charge against the individual, showing how how his life does not match up with the truth, and therefore it brings discipline into his life. Remember that the Word of God is given to us. It's God-breathed, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction. And there's your word, correction, although that's the Greek word in this case. Correction is that which the Word of God does. It brings about correction. It brings reproof into the life. And we have to realize that God wants us to use His Word both to encourage those that need encouragement, but also to rebuke those that need rebuking. But there is a danger in rebuking certain individuals. And Solomon just simply wants us to recognize the danger. When you reprove a scoffer, then you have problems. When you reprove a wicked man, it brings a different kind of problem. Now, the word scoffer is the word scorner, and it's the word lutes. We haven't seen that since the third chapter, but we are going to be seeing it considerably more. The word lutes means literally to make mouths at. To make mouths at. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means to mock. That's the idea. It's the idea of an individual who is learning a foreign language. And the foreign language uses a formation of the lips that is not normal for him in the language that he speaks. There's the sound that you find in Greek, and you find it in French, and you find it in German, and I never could get it right, but it's the ur. See? Now, the idea is that when I'm trying to say I form my lips a certain way. And if you were trying to learn from me, don't learn from me, learn from some good German here or Frenchman or something. They would do that over and over and even exaggerate the pursing of the lips to get that sound. And you then would watch them and you would purse your lips in exactly the same way and you would be making mouths at. Now, there's nothing wrong with that where you're intending to learn the foreign language. But on the other hand, if a person talks like Eric Kirshner, you know, in New Jersey, and you come along and you try to form your lips just the same way, kind of funny like, you know, and try to do an impression of old Eric here. Now, Gene can do it. Yeah. Gene can do that without mocking, see, because it comes natural to him, because they're both from back in that part of the country, kind of almost off out of the United States there in New Jersey. Then you are mocking, you see? When I say Jersey, I'm mocking. I'm making mouths at. You understand? Now, we can do that here for fun. I think we can, without any real offense. But the idea is, let's suppose that a person is bringing an important message, and with that, he has a particular peculiarity. And you pick that up, and you say to your friends, and you repeat the fellow, and you do it in a way that it mocks him. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that in fun, I suppose. But when you do it to try to repudiate the man's message, then you see you are guilty of being a scoffer. Now, that carries over then, having had that root background behind the word lutes. It carries over with any individual who will mock another person, either by repeating what he says or making fun of him or anything of that sort. And, you know, I had a group of teenagers one time sitting in the back row. They were deacon's kids. And they were sitting back there, and nobody could see them except me because they were in the back row. And when I'd make a motion, all of them would make a motion. And when I would do something in some particular way, a word that I would say, they would move their lips, even though they do it silently, in precisely the same way, trying to distract me, you know. And they did until I had an usher come and bring them up to the front row, and then they behaved. But nevertheless, that's the idea of what we're saying here, except it wasn't, I'm sure that they weren't really trying to mock, although they were doing going through the motions of what a mocker does. There are individuals who mock in order to make light of truth. And when you make light of truth, then you are guilty of being a scorner or being a scoffer. And the idea here, of course, is that if you were to reprove a scoffer, then the scoffer is just going to make fun of it. Now, there is a difficulty here because we have to realize that God does want us to discriminate in the proclamation of our message. The impressionable will welcome the message, so you deal with him in one way. The scoffer, the scorner, and the wicked will rebel against it. And that, of course, is willful rebellion. There's a difference between ignorant and willful scorning. And we have to learn to discern. We have to learn to discriminate between the ignorant scorning and the scoffing and scorning that comes with full knowledge of what they're doing. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:13, you will see something concerning ignorant scorning. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. I'll read verse 12 as well. I thank Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The Apostle Paul is speaking of himself, and he said, I obtained mercy from God in spite of the fact that I was a blasphemer, in spite of the fact that I was a persecutor, in spite of the fact that I was injurious, intending to do harm. And I received mercy because I did it in unbelief. Remember that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. That is, the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man. The soulish man is one who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. There are a lot of people who get involved in mockery, get involved in ridiculing the believer, who really are doing it ignorantly and unbelief. And so we have to be very, very careful as we discriminate between the person who is doing it ignorantly and the person who is doing it openly, outwardly, with full knowledge of what he's doing. Look over at the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that is, the multitudes in verse 44, the whole city coming together to hear the word of God. It says, when they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Not envy, but zeluo, which is jealousy, the feeling of displeasure at another success, really. Where we get our word zealot or zealous from this word, but in its root form, it means to simply have a feeling of displeasure when another is successful. It says they were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were scorners, if you please. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul's goal was to take the gospel to the Jews first, and then also to the Gentiles. Now, here Paul and Barnabas say, look, we've given you the message. We gave you a shot at it. We gave you the first chance. You're making mockery of it. And so therefore we will turn to the Gentiles. Look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their borders. That was the response that came because these people were scoffers. They were scorners. Chapter 18 and verse 6 of the book of Acts. Here again, Paul is speaking now in Corinth, and it says that they came pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Once again, even in the city of Corinth, he shook his raiment and turned to the Gentiles rather than merely to the Jews. Now, if you go over to Psalm 1, you see an interesting reference to the scorner. Psalm 1. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's a verse that many Christians today ignore, but nevertheless the scripture is clear. I'd just like to insert this if we could. When you're looking for suggestions as to what you should do with life-changing decisions and things that will affect your life drastically, remember that the scripture tells us we're not to go to the counsel of the ungodly. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with going to a mechanic to fix your car who is an unbeliever. You can do that without any problem. He's not giving you life-changing counsel. You can go to a doctor who is an unbeliever, though I think it's better to patronize those that are believers, especially if your life's going to be in their hands. But you can go to a doctor where he's going to set a broken bone or something like that and not violate the scripture. But when you go to a counselor who's going to tell you how to develop your life and what your life pattern should be, if he's an ungodly man, he's going to lead you astray. When you go to a person who is going to help you make a career decision, and, you know, this is one of the hardest things. You know, our young people today have counselors in our school system. And some of these counselors are ungodly men. And they're affecting the lives of our young people as far as what their career will be. And you have to refute, as parents, that kind of counsel. Because if you want real wisdom, you will go to the counsel of the godly, not the counsel of the ungodly. Now all that is just leading up to the next phrase, which says, "Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." You're not to sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, in contrast to the person walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful, the individual that does not do those things, his delight, it says in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He gets his counsel, he gets his direction from the Word of God. And the Word of God does not encourage scoffing and scorning. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are all put in that category now. The ungodly, the one that gives counsel, the sinners are ungodly, the scorners are ungodly. All right? So the ungodly are not sober like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Be careful that you don't sit in the seat of the scornful, that you're not one who is caught up in that kind of mocking. Now going to the book of Proverbs, if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, you'll see again this scoffer. How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? Remember the simple ones were those impressionable, the gullible, the ones that are yet pliable. How long are you going to love that? We don't want you to become hardened, but we want you to learn to have convictions. How long are you going to love simplicity? And the scoffers delight in their scoffing, and the fools hate knowledge. The scoffers delight in their scoffing. That's the thing that really, if you please, turns them on. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 34. Surely he scoffeth at the scoffers. That is, the curse of the Lord is upon the wicked. And remember that he blesses the habitation of the just. But because the scoffer keeps scoffing, the day will come where God will scoff at the scoffers. Now, it's hard to picture this and exactly how God would do it. But it's like the judge who hears the man say, "I don't want to go to prison." And the judge comes right back and says, "You don't want to go to prison? Then why did you do what you did?" This is the idea of the scoffing of the judge. The judge will scoff at the sinner ultimately. And then in chapter 9 and verse 7 we've just read, and verse 8 it says, "Reprove not a scoffer, lest he hate thee." And verse 12, "If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scoffest, thou shalt alone bear it." Chapter 13 and verse 1. "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke." Chapter 14, verse 6. "A scoffer seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth." Chapter 15 and verse 12. "A scoffer loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." And then chapter 19 and verse 25. "Smite a scoffer, and the simple will beware." In other words, when a scoffer gets discipline, then the gullible will say, "Wow, I don't want to be like him." That's one good reason for disciplining your older children, so that the younger children learn what they should do and what they can't get away with. All right, so "smite a scoffer, and the simple will beware. Reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge." Verse 28, "An ungodly witness scoffeth at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scoffers, and stripes for the back of fools. Now you get the impression that the scoffer's in trouble. All right, Proverbs 21 and verse 11. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. There again, the same idea. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. Verse 24 of chapter 21. Proud and haughty, scoffer is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. Chapter 22, verse 10. Cast out the scoffer, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. That's really true. When you have a person who is mocking, he causes constant ferment in a situation. But when he's cast out, contention goes with him. Chapter 24 and verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Voltaire was a scoffer. Voltaire, though, interestingly enough, at the end of his life, he said to his friends, he said, I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. Now that man who was an atheist and who scoffed at the things of God, yet he had to confess that his scoffing had brought him to a place of real emptiness. All right, now, also, one other verse that we want to give you over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and lacerate you, or rend you, as the King James Version has it. Lacerate, tear to pieces. When you're dealing with a scoffer, when you're dealing with a person who returns not with interest but with mockery, there is a limit as to how much information such a person should be given. And you must have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in this regard. You can't take this lightly. You have to very carefully analyze the situation. Don't deprive someone who is merely gullible or someone who is merely caught up by the scoffer and is a part of that crowd but who's standing in the way of the scoffer or sitting in the seat of the scornful, I should say. And that individual is simply playing the game. That don't deprive such an individual of the full message that God wants him to have. But on the other hand, if you have a ringleader, a person who is causing problems and causing difficulties by his mocking, it may be that there's only a certain distance you can go with such a person. In the book of Titus, in the third chapter, it tells us there that if you are dealing with a heretic, that you should give him two rebukes. But after the second or third warning, if he still won't hear you, then drop him, because he has a moral twist, as Phillips translation has it. He has a moral twist, and he knows it. And so when you're dealing with a person, and that a person, a heretic, is a person who is a scoffer in religious garb, a scoffer who is a part of an assembly, a person who is mocking at truth and yet all the time claiming that he has the truth. And that individual, you have to deal with him in this way. There has to be a point of disciplinary procedure. And thus, the Apostle Paul, from time to time, had to reject some individuals who were even a part of his missionary party simply because they, like dogs, had returned to their vomit. And so, let's not be guilty of casting pearls before swine. A scoffer, in the New American Standard Bible, translated arrogant. the arrogant one is one who mocketh at truth. All right, now notice, though, what happens here in verse 7. He that reproveth a scoffer, the subject of the sentence is he, that is the reprover. The one that is doing the reproving will get to himself shame. What does this mean? All right, get to himself is lakach. Lakach means to take, to accept, to buy, to carry away, or to appropriate, if you please. And that is the idea then of taking to himself or accepting. And you take the risk, you run the risk. It's not telling you that you shouldn't run the risk. It's simply saying this is what will happen. If you run the risk of reproving a scoffer, then there will be a bought to yourself or carried to yourself shame. Now the word shame is the word kalon. Kalon means to disgrace, to dishonor. It's a word for confusion and for ignominy. It means contempt, deriding, abuse, reviling. The root of the word means littleness, that which is despicable, that which is disgraced. And so therefore it's the idea that if you reprove a scoffer, then because of the very nature of the scoffer, he is going to bring to you ridicule. You will buy for yourself ridicule by investing a rebuke in a scoffer. As one translation has it, he holds it up to ridicule. And so there are times where you want to bring the rebuke and run the risk. There are other times perhaps where silence is the better way of handling the situation. If you ever noticed, look over at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 and verse 13. Let's back up just a little bit. God, of course, is pleading with the nation of Israel in giving actually, this is the third sermon in a series by Amos. Amos was the sheep herder, you remember, and witnessed to the 10 northern tribes before they were taken into Syria. And it says, verse 9, who strengthened the spoil against the strong, so that the spoil should come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. This is the same thought and idea of the scoffer. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gates from their right. Therefore, verse 13, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. The prudent is going to not bring a word any longer. He's going to keep silence in that day, simply because it is an evil time. There is a time to keep silence as well as a time to speak. Seek the good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you've spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Remember now, though, that in that day of evil, those that are prudent may keep silence. Look at Amos chapter 11. That can't be Amos 11. Okay, we'll have to skip that one. Look at Matthew 15, 14. Christ is talking about the man who is a hypocrite, caught up in the tradition of men. It says in verse 10, he called the multitude and said to him, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the man, this defileth the man." Pharisees were saying, "You're defiled by what you're drinking, drinking out of a cup that hasn't been ceremonially washed." Christ said, "That's not what defiles a man. The thing that defiles a man is something that's inside of him and comes out." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Sure, they were offended. They were scoffers. They were mockers. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Let them alone. There comes a time for silence. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Let them alone, he says. And of course, that's precisely what happened. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was taken from Pilate's hall to Herod the king, he didn't even speak. He didn't say a word. Here's Jesus Christ who carried on dialogue with Pilate, the Roman curator there in the city of Jerusalem. He carried on dialogue with him. Here was Herod, who was a usurper, of course, and a wicked man, but no more wicked than Pilate. But Christ didn't answer him a word. Didn't say a thing. Why? Well, one reason was because Pilate was ignorant and Herod was not. Herod knew better, and Herod had deliberately mocked at the truth. And as a result, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't answer him a word. Dr. Harry Ironside says concerning this verse, "The more shallow and empty a man is, the less willing he is to listen to godly counsel." And so we are dealing here with a scoffer. Moffat translates this verse, "He who corrects a scoffer only gets an insult." That's good, isn't it? The Jerusalem Bible translates it, "Correct a mocker, and you will make I can't quite make it out here. Boy, when I can't read my own writing, I got a problem. "Correct a mocker, and you will get an insult in return." The way it puts it, this is the reason I had a problem. "Correct a mocker and make a rebuke to a wicked man, and you will get an insult in return." The way I was looking for another phrase there after the mocker, but there wasn't one there. Okay, so correct a mocker and rebuke a wicked man, and what do you get in return? An insult. And so therefore, you can anticipate that whenever you're dealing with a mocker, that it's going to cost you something, and sometimes it means you should keep silence. But when you give the rebuke at first, you will get to yourself shame or contempt or reviling. You can count on that. And then it goes on here and says, "He that rebuketh a wicked man." Now, the word rebuke is a little different than to reprove. It's the word yakach. Now, the cal imperfect, it's actually the cal imperfect of yasar, which means to admonish. But in this particular way, when it's used in the cal imperfect, it means to be made right or to be made correct, to decide or to convict or to admonish. It means to stand upright. And so when you try to take a crooked man and stand him upright, it's going to cause problems. That's the concept and the idea. Because the wicked man is the one who is rasha. Ra is, of course, the root for evil. Ra and rasha means that which is morally wrong, that which is lawless, that which is wicked. And it's used in the sense of a habitual doing of wrong. The man who is habitually crooked, you try to straighten up, and it's going to get to yourself a blot. it says here. Look at Isaiah 57 concerning the wicked man. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The habitually wrongdoer, lawless individual. That individual, when you try to straighten him out, then it's going to cause problem. Now the word getteth is implied here, in what we call ellipsis. He getteth to himself a blot. The word a blot is M-U-W-M, moom, means to stain or to blemish. The word moom pictured a repulsive blemish, a revealing defect, perhaps even a physical problem. If you look over at Leviticus for a moment, you'll see something concerning what this blot was. Leviticus chapter 21. And verse 17, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he is of thy seed in their generations, who hath any blemish, that's the word moom, hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whoever man he is that hath a blemish, moom, he shall not approach, a blind man or a lame or he that hath a flat nose. Or anything superfluous. You understand, you know, the idea of any kind of deformity. Remember, that's not a slam at the handicapped, all right? Or the ugly. What it was that God was drawing a picture with the tabernacle, with the worship of the Lord. And any kind of peculiarity on a person, any kind of anything superfluous, a wart, anything of this sort, was considered a blemish. And the priests were to be, humanly speaking, without blemish. Not because God was depriving others from worship, but because God was illustrating the importance of that kind of purity for these that would serve the Lord in the tabernacle. A man who is broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-backed or a dwarf or hath a blemish in his eye or be scurvy or scabbed or hath his stones broken. Any of those things could cause disqualification. No man who hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come near to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come near to offer his bread of the Lord. Verse 23. Only he shall not go unto the veil, nor come near unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, and he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And so you see, remember now that the sacrifice was to be without spot and without blemish as well, as the priest being without spot, without blemish. And remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read concerning Christ. It says, for as much as we know, we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says that he offered himself without spot to God. There was upon Jesus Christ no moral blemish. And the physical blemish of the Old Testament was illustrated by the moral purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was both the offering and the priest. He offered himself without blemish to God. And so this is the illustration that God was using. That idea then of a blot or a blemish is some kind of a mar, some kind of a hurt or a perhaps a wound or anything of that kind that would make a person so he was not without blemish. When you rebuke or try to straighten out a crooked man, then you will get to yourself that kind of injury that perhaps would even be a crippling injury simply because of the reaction of the wicked man. Remember that an open rebuke may stir up a torrent of hatred against you. And you must realize that is the risk you run whenever you witness to those that do not want to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 12, we read these words, "A scoffer loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." A scoffer loveth not one that reproveth him. Look at chapter 23 and verse 9. "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Look over in 1 Kings chapter 22 for an excellent illustration of this very thing. 1 Kings chapter 22. Time is the period of Elijah. The king of the northern kingdom is Ahab. The king of the southern kingdom is Jehoshaphat. It says in verse 5, "Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Jehoshaphat, of course, had entered into a marriage pact, giving his son to marry the daughter of Ahab, and therefore they had become friends. Now they were going out to fight a battle together, and Jehoshaphat is at least got some semblance of interest in spiritual things. He says to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, said unto them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." These prophets were the prophets of Baal, not the prophets of God. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him? You've inquired of the 400 prophets of Baal. Now, can't we inquire as well of a prophet of the Lord, of Yahweh?" The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." Got a problem with that guy. I hate him. Why? Look at it. "For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I don't like what he says." Isn't that typical? "Sure, there's a prophet of the Lord, but I like the prophets of Baal because they tell me I'm going to win. This guy's going to tell me I'll lose. You know, it doesn't really matter the fact he's going to lose anyway, you know." It just, the man, he says, "I hate this prophet of the Lord. I can't listen to him. He doesn't speak good concerning me." That's one of those things, you know, you always got people. Whenever you preach a message or whenever you witness, you've always got people around who don't like you because you don't say good concerning them. We had an incident. In my office Saturday, almost got hit by a guy. Thought sure he was going to take a swing at me. He was so angry. And there was a situation, you know, where a guy came to me, and he's been a Christian for 7 years. And he's engaged to a girl that's been a Christian for 3 months. And he reveals the fact that he's a divorced man. And I tell him what the scripture says about that subject. In particular, his former wife is not remarried. There's still the chance for reconciliation. I set him up, I admit, because I first of all asked him, I said, I imagine you want God's very best for your life, don't you? And he said, "Oh, yes, yes, I want God's best." And I showed him that chart I've shown you about God's way and Satan's way and how God's way begins with the question, what does God want? And Satan's way begins with the question, what do I want? And I showed him this. And I said, "Now, which do you want, your way or God's way?" "Oh, God's way, all the way." You know, boom. And so then I said to him, "All right, I'm going to show you some things that may be a little disconcerting. And I tried to show him the passages of Scripture that dealt with the subject of divorce and reconciliation and all of the rest of it. Oh, he became violent. He says, "You don't know what kind of a woman I was married to," and blah, blah, blah. And he just started in really going to it, you know, and boy, he really hated this woman. And I turned to the girl. This was where my undoing, I guess. I turned to the girl and I said, "You know, a few years ago, he was sweet-talking the girl he's now talking about the way he's sweet-talking you now." I said, "Now listen to what he's saying about her." No wonder he almost hit me. All right. But you see, it was still true. Here was a man who at one time had claimed to love a gal. And now he was talking about her, and you can't believe the things he said about that woman. And they may have been true. But the point is that the man had become, he had hatred in his heart. Now obviously, he was in no condition to be married to anyone at this point. Not with that kind of hatred or bitterness. Even if it was right, he couldn't. But you see, he was not willing to listen to God's way. And so therefore, Ahab, you know, he says, "Look, I know there's this prophet, but I hate him. And the reason I hate him is because he doesn't speak good concerning me. He only speaks evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." And the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Hasten to bring here Micah the son of Imlah." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in the threshing floor at the entrance of the gates of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, made horns of iron. And they said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." That was all of these prophets. Now, but the messenger who was gone to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, "Behold, now the words of the prophet declare good unto the king with thy mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word as one of them, and speak that which is good." Micah said, "As the king liveth, and the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." I'm not going to say what the king says or what he wants to hear. You know, in the New Testament, we're told that there are some who have itching ears. They don't want the truth. All they want is someone to scratch where they itch. And the Bible condemns that kind of action. The result was he prophesied against them, and Jehoshaphat was just enough scared that he stayed home. Ahab went to battle, and Ahab, of course, met his fate there. Now that is all we have time for right now. We'll come back to the rebuking of the wicked man next week. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this good lesson today from your word, the many, many things that we can learn, even about our own witness to others. Help us not to be scoffers. Help us not to be lawless so that we rebel against the word of the Lord. We'll just praise you for the way that we know you're going to guide us in our work today and in our witness for you. In Christ's precious name, amen.